Let's pray again. Thank you for this visible, tastable word that we've just shared, Father. Because of the body and the blood of your Son given for us, for our salvation. And we thank you for the word that we have before us, on our laps, under our eyes. Containing the gospel of our salvation. Lord, write your word on our hearts. I can speak of your word now, but I can't write your word on people's hearts, Father, but you can. You gloriously can. Please do. Work mightily in my heart, in my mouth, in our hearts, and be in our mouths as we go out to declare your praise this week from this place. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen. So it's page 222. Title of this sermon is Bittersweet. And on the sweetness front, I mean, Richard's already alluded to the bitterness from the point of view of Naomi and wishing to be called Mara, meaning bitter, not Naomi, meaning pleasant. But on the sweetness side of things, we see that Ruth in faith, she finds favor, and we see that working out in chapter 2. So we're going to be thinking a lot about faith and favor this evening, as well as that bittersweet note from the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And it's against the stark backdrop of Naomi's pain and emptiness and sense of the bitter hand that she's been dealt by the Almighty. It's against that backdrop that we sense in this passage that the Lord's face is shining on Ruth, who happens to find favor. In chapter 2, verse 1, we need to understand something important. Read chapter 2, verse 1 with me. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. This is the narrator's note. So this does not mean that on Sunday evening, Naomi had a cup of tea with Boaz and said, Bruv, can you help little Ruthie? She could do with a bit of work, some gleaning in the fields. Just give her a day's work, or, you know, few weeks' work during the harvest time. It would really help us out because we're strapped for cash and we're hard up food-wise as well. That doesn't happen. The reason the narrator mentions the significance of Boaz up front is because Ruth is about to have a chance encounter with the most strategic person she could hope to meet in Bethlehem. Somebody up there is pulling the strings. That's what the narrator's telling us. Naomi's God is king. He's in charge of the situation. He's sovereign. We saw last week his sovereign election playing out as Ruth cleaves to Naomi and she makes that binding covenant with Naomi to never be parted from her except by death, to go wherever she goes, to have as her God Naomi's God, to have as her people Naomi's people. And now this week we see God's sovereignty playing out as she goes out in faith and finds favor. He is in charge of the situation. Have you ever lived one of those kind of those chance encounters or chance occurrences that could only have happened if God were involved? It proves to you God's involvement in your day-to-day. And I'm sure you have, because if you hadn't, you wouldn't be a Christian if you're a Christian here this evening. You have personally known the intervention of the sovereign God, the God we read about in Scripture, who is still speaking, as we were thinking this morning. He's still speaking today through his Son to us. Hallelujah. And you've said, yes, more, please. More. I love this relationship. I love you, Jesus. My deepest needs are being fulfilled right here, right now. And there's the hope of glory to come. Now, people say, don't share your testimony when you preach. And I say, well, why not? And they say, well, Daniel, because it's all about Jesus, not about your testimony. And I say, okay. But God's word says that he intervenes in wonderfully in our day-to-day. And we who are otherwise insignificant members of society, wandering about like sheep without a shepherd, God shows up and changes things. And well, agreed. Well, I just want to share a couple of instances, these occurrences that have happened in my short life to date. We'll go on then, be brief. Thank you. So age 16, I go to a Christian summer camp. And I'm more focused, I have to confess, on getting to know the girls than I am in getting to know Jesus. I ended up going to a church near me when I got back off camp where some of these girls were in attendance. And a man called William Taylor, who'd been on the camp, one of the leaders, he'd spotted me. He knew what I was up to. And he invited me to his house after school because he lived not far from the secondary school that I was attending. He invited me to read the Bible with him. I thought, I don't really want to go to his house and read the Bible. I know what I'll do. I'll drag a friend along. William Taylor must have thought it was Christmas. But nothing really seemed of any significance seemed to come of it. Although William was praying for me. 4 years later, as a sort of washed up, party-loving, pleasure-seeking dope fiend, I got dragged along by a work colleague, whilst I was still a student, but it was during my year in industry, as it were, my sandwich year, to some church for a lunchtime service. It's in the city of London. This church was near Liverpool Street Station. And who was working at the church? You guessed it. William Taylor. A chance encounter of great import. And also, the funny thing was that The another coincidence that led up to this coincidence, I had prayed to God to help me change my life because I knew I couldn't do it for myself. And the morning after I prayed, the guy who was going to take me to that church where I had that chance encounter with William Taylor, he shows up in the department. I've never clapped eyes on him before. There was a vacant desk next to me. I prayed at the weekend. Monday morning, there's this guy there. And I'm admin support, so my job is to show him around the office where the photocopier is and where the files and all that kind of thing. His job is to show me to church, to meet William Taylor. More importantly, actually, the Lord Jesus himself walking off the pages of Scripture. So look at chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Let's read those together. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." And she, Ruth, set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. The special thing about Ruth is that she's going out into the unknown as a foreigner. Ostensibly, she worships a false god. Of course, she doesn't, but people might think she does because she's a Moabite. This makes her a vulnerable woman. Her husband's died. That also makes her a vulnerable woman. But she's confident, if you look back at those verses, she's confident that she's going to find favor in someone's eyes. And she leaves home that morning and sets out like she's ready to be what we're told by the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he tells us to be in Romans 12, verse 12. She's joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. She's surely a daughter of Abraham, this Moabite woman. She's got his DNA. She goes out in faith, confident that she'll find favor. Faith finds favor. The reason she's going to have a chance encounter, is it not because of her faith in Naomi's God? And she finds favor. Last week I mentioned churches and our need to disciple and grow in our discipleship of young believers, and how we need to learn to pray from other Christians and share our lives together, learning from seasoned saints, if you will. Learning how to walk through stuff that's tough and hard, and learning how to pray through stuff. Learning forgiveness or the setting of priorities in our Christian walk. But with Abraham, you just see his faith as God says, go, and he goes. From Haran to Shechem. Abraham wasn't exactly a seasoned saint, was he? He's just a guy in whose life God shows up and changes his horizons in a radical and eternal, everlasting way. Ruth's not a seasoned saint, is she? But God the King has taken her in and has imparted to her such a faith, such a hope, such a love for Naomi, for Naomi's people, for Naomi's God. So as a young Christian, maybe some of the most valuable advice that we can receive from older Christians is to seek the Lord, to trust him, to put all our eggs in that basket, in his basket, and to trust that we will be related to by the Lord. He will relate to us. He will communicate his grace and favor to us day by day as we seek refuge in the Lord, under his wing, as it were. Now, you could, of course, object at this point and say, well, Ruth has learned everything she knows about this God from Naomi and from her deceased husband, Mahlon. Well, yes, Ruth needed Naomi to show her the way to Bethlehem in Judah. And surely she and Mahlon had had conversations about Mahlon's homeland and his God. But when you look at Naomi and Ruth side by side, it's Ruth who seems to be giving the lessons to Naomi in faith, hope, and love, not the other way around. If you take a look at the end of chapter 1, chapter 1 stands, I think, as a kind of a literary unit. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we've got famine. In chapter 1, verse 22, we've got harvest. In chapter 1, we have the outward journey to Moab. And in verse 22, we have the return journey and the arrival back in Bethlehem. Bethlehem meaning house of bread. which is rather appropriate given that it's harvest time for barley, which is going to be followed by the wheat harvest, as we see at the end of chapter 2. But just look at the closing verses of chapter 1 from verse 19. Everyone is moved and stirred by Naomi's return, her homecoming. But Naomi, having done so well in responding to the Lord's initiative in chapter 1, verse 16, sorry, in chapter 1, verse 6, sorry, and she's done so well in looking out for her daughters-in-law in verses 8 to 13, now she gets to her people and she almost seems to collapse. It's a little bit like if you've been to school and you've had a really tough day, there's been a bit of bullying in the playground, and you got told off by the teachers and you've just about been holding it together, and then you come home off the bus, you open the garden gate and you see your mum and you collapse and all the hurt just comes pouring out. It's not a bad thing, but it just, you can't hold it back. So here's Naomi, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. She says to the women of the town, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" The Bible is refreshingly real, is it not, about our weakness, our pain, our various responses in various contexts to and situations. God is kind of human in a way. But yeah, of course, God will go a step further, won't he, when Jesus comes, the Word made flesh, very human indeed. Yet even as Naomi shares her pain with her people, which, by the way, is a good lesson for us Brits, no stiff upper lips at Naomi's return, and hardly a dry eye in town either, I'll bet. But even as she shares her pain and her vulnerability, as a once happily married woman with two sons, and now no children, no husband, no hope. Even as she shares this, she gives testimony to the Lord. Yes, she refers to his testimony against her, but at least she's referring to him. She's seeing that he is behind all this. Put yourself in her shoes. She doesn't get it. She's perplexed. She hasn't given up on God. She's not in despair, but she is perplexed. And I think we would very much be as well. She's rightly vulnerable. She's attractively vulnerable with her people. She's known a world of hurt. It's bitter. She doesn't appear to have been abused. That's a mercy, and thanks in part perhaps to the fact that her daughters-in-law have stuck by her in her pain, through their pain too. They've stuck together. And then Ruth has been startlingly responsive to Naomi's covenant God and making that covenant with Naomi to stick by her. She surely bears God's image in that way as she makes this binding covenant with Naomi, never to part with her. But Naomi sees her life through bitter and not rose-tinted spectacles. Is she right? I mean, we can't say her pain is wrong, can we? We can't say, "Oh, Naomi, pull yourself together. You're making a scene." But insofar as she says that the Lord has testified against her and the Almighty has brought calamity upon her in verse 21, is she right? Well, I think what we have to do at this stage is give Naomi our metaphorical warm embrace with a tear and a twinkle in our eye. Because Naomi is going to start now on a new journey, not geographically, but in terms of her discovery in a deeper way of how much promise there is and hope there is in this God of hope who is her God. How much promise there is in the promised land. And actually the expression of that promise and that hope is going to find its expression in Ruth, on whom the Lord's face shines in this passage, as she finds favor. So in some way, the favor that Ruth finds in this passage is favor from the Lord on Naomi. So Naomi is not quite right. The good Lord is not as swift to anger with her as she thinks he is. For he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the Lord, gracious and compassionate. That's his name. That's how he's revealed. That's how he revealed his name to Moses back in Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, the Lord. A God gracious and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's slow to anger. I just want to, I'd like us to pause the recording, and I'd just like us to listen. But now let's carry on with our meditation on God's grace and favor and the faith that finds favor. Let's go up a gear, as it were, because, you know, so far we've looked at the kind of the bittersweet of Naomi and Ruth side by side, but there's a bigger reality here, and that is to say that as Boaz steps onto the scene of the unfolding narrative of Israel's history, God does. Now, in a sense, he's shown up already. He's visited his people back in chapter 1, verse 6. But now, as it were, his man, Boaz, seems to kind of represent his favor in quite a direct and personal way in this second chapter of the book of Ruth. So Boaz on the scene, think Jesus on the scene. If Boaz equals favor found, think Jesus equals favor found. That's the first thing on this section of chapter 2, first point. So what the ESV calls worthy in chapter 2, verse 1, referring to Boaz as a worthy man, the Authorized Version, or the King James, says mighty man of wealth. He's a mighty man of wealth, which is actually what the Hebrew says. Yeah, he's a mighty man of wealth. From the clan of Elimelech, which means my God is king. So there's a mighty man of wealth from the clan of my God is king. And on he steps to the scene to express the favor of God in the life of lowly Ruth, who's demonstrating some great faith. It's very fitting. Now, Boaz is not the radiance of the glory of God itself, like Jesus, as we saw in Hebrews this morning. He's not the exact imprint of God's nature. He doesn't uphold the universe by the word of his power, but he does point forward to that man. Look how Boaz greets his people in the morning. He's like the rising sun, verse 4 of chapter 2. The Lord be with you, he says. And everyone answers, The Lord bless you. He's like Boaz, full of favor or grace. And this is just a regular kind of Monday morning at the yard or the field. And they all speak the blessing of the king over each other. It's beautiful. And look how Boaz the Great has an eye for Ruth the lowly, the Moabite at the bottom of the pile, verse 5. And that's Christ-like. Christ being the one who confounded everyone by welcoming prostitutes who were ready to leave that life behind because they'd found the one who satisfies truly, Jesus. And now that the foreman or the servant in charge of the reapers tells Boaz who Ruth is in verse 6. Yep, she's a Moabite woman. In one sense, no place here, but how will Boaz respond? Well, thankfully, the servant in charge of the reapers also tells Boaz that she is the Moabite woman who came back with Naomi. And Boaz knows who Naomi is. And he's heard the story. That casts a better light on the situation. And verse 7 reveals that Ruth's manner and her work ethic have been impeccable. She's a toughie, and she's humble with it. So you could say faith gets on with the job at hand and trusts the results to God. And some people, you know, they want to fuss and stand on their rights or consider that what they've got to do is somehow below them. But not Ruth. And I tell you, I love the work ethic that I see in some of our Polish friends who do these jobs that Brits seem not to want to touch with a barge pole. But they see the value and worth. I'm generalizing, okay, and sadly all too often, you know, people can get exploited and taken for a ride and taken advantage of. But I see tough, hardworking men and women of character. And a lot of them are praying people also. So the Lord bless them and do a mighty work among them. And may we see more of them and befriend them in our congregation here. The second thing I want to mention, so Boaz comes on the scene, think Jesus on the scene. Second thing I want to say is Boaz spots Ruth. He delights in her and he provides for and protects her. Think you in Jesus. He's spotted you. He's found you. He delights in you. He's your living bread. He is your eternal security. Favor finds you. And that's an encouragement to your faith, to cast yourself on Jesus. And we need to see this. Look at verses 8 and 9. Boaz says to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." She belongs. He calls her daughter. Can you imagine? She's not an outcast. She's one of the family. She's one of them. Beaten by death as a widow, but belonging to the people of the living God and welcomed and having a place. Verse 8. "Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women." She has a place. Protection. Verse 9. The mighty man of wealth says, "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" She has protection. Privilege, verse 9 again. The end of the verse reads, "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." So those who might have touched her, harmed her, exploited her, taken advantage of her, are going to give her a drink as much as she wants to quench her thirst. So Christian living can feel like going through a dry and parched land, can't it, sometimes, where there's no water. But don't forget this. As you leave the foreign gods and you leave the world behind you and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and you come humbly to serve the mighty man of wealth who is the Lord Jesus himself, you're not just some bottom of the pile man, woman, or child. You're a child of the King of God's people. He has spotted you. He calls you daughter or son. He says, work this field. Don't go to another one. He's the Lord of the harvest and he's prepared good works for you to walk in. Work hard under his smile, not under his frown. You don't work under his frown. Don't grow weary presuming that he's embittered against you and picks holes in your works. But you do have to do this. You have to know your place. Now that could sound negative, couldn't it? Know your place. But no, the place you need to know is the most privileged place there is. Working in the fields of God's man, the God-man even. He protects you, not just from menacing folk, but from forces of evil, the devil's schemes and lies and accusations against you. You're not a no-good idol worshiper. You've been made a member of God's people of promise. So know your place. Know your protection. Know your privilege. Jesus says, blessed are those who believe without seeing. That's you. Make sure that's you. Why? Because look at the words of Boaz to Ruth. He sees her, verse 11 to 12. Let's read those verses. Boaz answers her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He sees her under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. She's come for refuge. She has become a precious child of the King. All out faith finds favor. And favor finds the faithful, like Ruth. Otherwise, a no-hoper. But here she finds favor. You, sinner, turned not just from your own people, but from an entire world that calls you and lures you to itself and its polluted waters. You renounce the world and you say, you don't promise life to me. You pretend to, but you don't. You renounce your sinful ways and you say to your flesh, you wanted so much attention and gave nothing in return. I fed you and took you where you wanted to go, and all you ever did was crave more. More of the same vomit. Well, I'm not coming back here. I crucify you and I turn to the clan of Elimelech. My God is king. And I found my rest in him. He loves me, and he's provided for me, and he sees me, and he richly rewards me, though I don't deserve the crumbs that fall from his table. As you, sinner, saved by grace, turn to the lover of your soul, you find your place. It's not a place of prestige in worldly terms, maybe, but you dine and you feast with your king. And it gets better because, remember, Naomi said she had come back empty. Well, Ruth, she's filling up and she's running over. Faith won't leave you empty, but full. Not empty, but full, satisfied and at peace. Look at verse 14. Come up here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. So Ruth is literally full up after a good meal with some left over. But it gets better because she's allowed, verse 15, to glean among the sheaves. That is to say, she's gleaning Gleaning is what's left over after the harvesters have passed through the field. But she's being allowed to have a go at the sheaves before the harvesters get to them. Rich pickings at the command of this mighty man of wealth. Do you not hear the echoes of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Can you hear it as your hope doesn't perish, spoil, or fade? You struggle with your identity as a member of God's people or as a member of this congregation, perhaps. You struggle, perhaps, with, do I belong? Am I loved? Listen, the Lord Jesus loves you. Verse 16, you have bundles of blessing. You take and have your fill. You are holy and blameless in Jesus, and you are not to be rebuked. Perhaps you struggle with same-sex attraction or addiction to pornography or anger or inferiority or gambling or alcohol or drug abuse, or you're intoxicated by wealth, or you can't be generous with your wealth. You have a tighter fist than you know you ought to, or you have to have comfort or control. But look, put all that stuff in Moab. In fact, in Christ it's moved as far away from you as the east is from the west. Come to the Lord and to his people. Glean among the sheaves. Take from the bundles. You won't be rebuked in him. There's more than enough for Ruth. And Naomi is blessed in it too, as we're going to see next week. But as we close, let me say this. When favor finds you in your hard life, you know it. Let's look at Ruth in verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. She says, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. You see, Ruth knows it, and you need to know it too. We talked about knowing our place and our protection and privilege. As Jesus delights in us and provides for us and protects us, he privileges us. And Ruth knows her privilege. She knows she didn't deserve her place. She had no claim on any protection whatsoever. And as for her privilege, look at verse 10. Look at her in verse 10. She is on her face. She's bowed to the ground. She's overwhelmed, surprised by grace and favor. And this has been my vision for men here at North Bradley, that we'd be on our faces before Jesus, that we've got to eat the humble pie now and be taught from this unseasoned Moabite woman. We have to learn from her to fall on our faces in the face of splendid, abundant favor and grace from the lover of our souls. And let's not stop at the men. I mean, this is God's vision for all his people, every man, woman, and child. You see, some of us aren't like Ruth in verse 7. We presume to have a place and privilege, so we don't ask humbly and we don't work hard and we're proud. We're happy to be served, not to serve. And so the response of Ruth in verse 10 and verse 13 and the continuing to glean of verse 15, well, it's kind of foreign to us. And it shouldn't be. It wasn't to me once upon a time. I mean, that church where I met William Taylor that I mentioned at the beginning, after those 4 years of reckless living and realizing that I'd come up short and I just had a bundle of fears and hurts to show for it. Well, I got to work. I got the opportunity to work at that church as a slave, as we church assistants were affectionately known as back then. I worked for a year with my big brother. This was back in 99. What a privilege. We cleaned around 17 toilets at least 38 times that year. Do the math. As well as setting chairs for countless meetings and mopping floors and running hoovers and recording sermons. But the sermons were like honeycomb. And the training we got was brilliant. It wasn't paradise. Class-wise, I felt like a square peg in a round hole. But it was honeycomb, what we were getting taught from God's word. So I got hurt that year too, but we weren't complaining. Why? Because we felt like we just got plucked off a scrap heap and put in a palace. And we loved it. And Jesus was the reason why. So leave your old life behind. Come to Jesus, the mightiest man of wealth, who is able to bestow every blessing, bundles and bundles of blessing, forever and ever. He'll send you to work in his harvest field to win souls for his Father who loves you. Never complain. Always work hard. You deserve none of the good you receive. So receive it gladly. And no bad thing is as bad as you deserved. So let's be like Ruth, full of faith, hope, and love, surprised by grace, and delighted to glean in the best field of all. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a closing hymn.